Our first reading, as you see there, is this morning is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we will read verses 22, 23, and 24. Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then our second and last reading will be found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we will read verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Well, good morning.
If you have your Bibles open to Acts 17, I'd ask that you would continue to read with me the continued narrative of Paul in Athens. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right in front of you in the pew, and you'll find it on page 1100. And so I'd ask you to join reading further in the narrative in Acts 17. We'll read from 16 to 31. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seemed to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, did not live in temples made by hand. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you will accomplish all that your word had intended for today. I pray that it is a blessing, an encouragement, and that it will bring glory to your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In verse 16, we read, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Imagine this is you and I as we walk through the city of Rochester, the town of Fairport, Webster, and Penfield. What will you see? We'll see idols galore working out in people's lives if we look hard enough and close enough. We'll see idols galore. Visible are the idols of sports, the chase for celebrity status, the love of self above all else, the wanting of abortion, and so on. We live in a society bent on violence, corruption, and immoral living. So then, are we, like Paul, provoked? Are we stirred? We're not angry, per se, but we are beginning to catch on that everything is not all right in the world. There is something wrong with this planet, that it needs the gospel. There's a realization setting in that this world is in a heap of trouble and hurt. And you understand that there's a great need for a contrary voice to be heard. The truth of the gospel needs to be proclaimed in every facet of life. And we saw Paul doing that, whether he was in the synagogue, whether he was in the marketplace, or whether he was in a philosopher's den. In our narrative, we see Paul taking it upon himself to witness to the Jews in their house of worship and the people he met in the marketplace. And in the providence of God, he received an invitation to speak to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers because their curiosity was stoked. And they asked him, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seemed to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Our time together isn't from an evangelism perspective, but to understand why the apostle could present Christ to the world with such conviction. It's about why Paul was so confident in a world that was living contrary to the Lord and his ways. Everywhere the apostle traveled, he preached the gospel. He lived out the gospel in a world with confidence and with, well, a sense of knowing all was under God's control. Confidence in God's providence, confidence in God's sovereignty, confidence in knowing who God is the greatest tool that we can have on our tool belt. It can sustain us. My goal isn't to bring anything new, but to remind us what we already know, to point out the firm foundation the church stands upon in the midst of chaos in the world. It is important to recall the things the apostle will remind us as we navigate different aspects of life in general and the onslaught of the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Christian life has flack and resistance to the message carried and the person represented passing through our pilgrimage here. You will meet up with resistance. You will meet up with mocking. You will meet up with opposition. But our confidence must be in who God is. If we're honest, there are times we think we're going to lose our minds over the futility of this world. We get anxious, we get upset and angry and so on. But in this passage, Paul points out the sure footing the church has to live the truth, state the truth with clarity, and beckon others to believe the gospel with confidence. So first of all, the main theme throughout this homily is certainly the confidence that God is in control from beginning to end. That God is in control from beginning to end. We see in verse 24 that the God who made the heaven, or the world, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. You see that in verse 26. And then in verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Theologians call this the sovereignty of God. God is the emperor of everything. There's no power to rival his omnipotence. There's no room nor allowance given for competition, because there is no one or anything that can unseat the supreme ruler of all, God, Yahweh, the great I am. Intertwined with this is another term, providence. Sovereignty is linked with providence. And in some respects, they're the same, but there's a distinction between them. Sovereignty means absolute control of all things, and providence is the demonstration of how God's absolute control is carried out. In other words, providence is simply actions God took and takes because he is sovereign. Providence displays and sustains the Christian because God is sovereign. Also, we see the apostle reiterating what the prophet Isaiah made centuries earlier In Isaiah 40, it says, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the host by number, calling them by all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So the apostle uses this as the launching pad for what confidence in his sovereign providence looks like in our world, what it looks like in your life, and how you can testify to it. Secondly, there's confidence that God's sovereign providence is responsible for the world we inhabit. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, did not live in temples made by man. The world would have us to believe our universe is some kind of mechanistic universe. No possibility of intrusion from the outside. It operates like a machine. No first cause and so on. But the church knows our solar system exists because of God's will to make it so. The Lord made everything ex nihilo. Nothing came something. There were no pre-existing particles. No one to help him. Nothing to stop his creation coming into place exactly how he wanted it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no committee. There was no opposing force that could stop what God would declare, what God would say, and what God would bring into being. Because he's sovereign, and in his providence, the world exists because he wills it to exist. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He set the earth on its foundation, so it should never be moved. This world, the stars you and I see in the sky are not the result of a fluke big bang. It was the direct result of the sovereign Lord bringing it to pass. This is why Paul, you and every Christian can stand and deliver the gospel with such assurance. Like the hymn writer, Malte Babcock, says, the Christians can sing, this is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought. That's our confidence. We're not making this up. We have the confidence that God has said that we exist because he has willed it so. For God to be God, he must be in complete control. There can be nothing outside his governing hands. Both Augustine and Calvin agreed that if there was anything that can happen outside of God's control, then the whole world resolves at random. God's control must be all pervasive. All pervasive. R.C. Sproul reminds us, God is the author of all that is, and he continues to be the primary cause of all things. In other words, we have the confidence God will never lose his sovereignty or power over his creation. There'll never be a planet losing its orbit. There'll never be a day that the sun doesn't rise and fall until he comes back. Hallelujah. We have the confidence in knowing that God has created this, that God sustains it, because he's in control. Next, the confidence that sovereign providence brought you into existence. Look in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The universe is not an accident, and neither are you. You are created. You are a wanted being. You are one that God has given life. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created his world binary. Look at the evidence, day and night, heaven and earth, land and sea, male and female. The Lord did not make any mistakes when he created everything, especially the human race. This line of thinking flies in the face of the world today of transgender, numerous pronouns, etc. But the shoe is on the other foot. It's society that got it wrong. They're the ones that are out of step with things. We are not. We can have that confidence, knowing that we can state that God has created everything the way it's supposed to be. Hallelujah. A misguided concept of gender conceals and denies and distorts the reality of our nature and hinders human flourishing. The order of the human race being created male and female is not a punishment or a mistake. We have people coming around telling us that it's a mistake, that it's an aberration. It's not. The Apostle Paul knew that a biblical worldview grants value and dignity to our identity as male and female. Gender theology is rooted in creation theology. What God has created has intrinsic value and dignity. Look people in the eye and see them for what they are, a creation of God, the providence of God, the sovereign hand that still maintains and sustains that which he has originated in the beginning. Romans 1 tells us people know the truth, but they're suppressing it. The church then can take a step back and see how she can help be a help to those who are struggling with their sexuality and no one to talk to, no one to tell them the truth about who they truly are. We have a great opportunity in front of us. The providence of God has given us a great opportunity. And as Carl Truman says, the church doesn't have the luxury to whine about the generation in which we live. We are to take advantage and prosper and continue with the confidence of the gospel of Scripture that God is still in control. Hallelujah. No need for us to be ashamed. Providence has given the church, you and me, to the world to be the light to a lost, dark world. Maybe this is you today here in this building or watching online now or later, and you feel pressured to succumb to the world's philosophy. Or maybe you're a parent who has a child that doesn't know who he or she is. The confidence that the Christian possesses by knowing the Lord has not made any mistakes can serve to be the greatest hope and help to steer the world back to the truth of God's providential design. You've given us so much to give back to others. Fourthly, the confidence God's sovereign providence means God has his hand on everything. Look in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. This is just simply amazing. It just blows my mind that the Apostle Paul is drawing a stark contrast between the God the world has, an object of their imagination, cold, distant, inept to do anything, dead with no life of his own, with the Lord of the Scriptures, alive, vibrant, governing every aspect of our lives. Hallelujah. It's right there in black and white for us to see. In theological terms, this is the immanence of God. I call it the splendor of God in the midst of men to see. Listen to Isaiah. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He's got it all under control, folks. We can rest in that. Those of us who've been called into his kingdom, we rest in his work. We go forth in his providence. We go forth in his authority. Before I became a Christian, I thought I was all alone. I didn't see any purpose. I didn't have any purpose. And I thought everybody knew what was going on, and I thought the joke was on me. I thought, man, I got to be the biggest loser in the planet. Everybody else seems to know what's going on. Dark times. Thoughts of suicide. Thoughts of not really wanting to go on. Then one day, the one who created me called me, calling me to be his in Christ. The Apostle Paul could stand tall and deliver that life is not simply fate, not just luck or chance or being steered by a blind force. In Christ, this is the truth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. You know what that means? This means every government, every virus, whether it be COVID or whether it be the next one, is all under his control. His hand governs every single person on this planet. In other words, God is not detached from his creation. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, my life. He knows exactly what's going on in this country of ours. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way. Brethren, the affairs of this world are neither tangled nor confused, nor perplexing to him who sees the end from the beginning. Things are not in the hurly-burly which we imagine, but driven onward by a power which is irresistible. They are under the law to God and speed onward without deviation toward the goal which he designs. All is well, brethren. All is well. All is well. It is well with your soul this morning. So lastly, we see the confidence of God's sovereign providence has provided a refuge in Christ's redemption. Luke writes what Paul has said, which is, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. all of the times of men is what God has ordained. History is God's redemptive intent unfolding for all to see. You see, we all live and breathe and have our beings all within the parameters that God has ordained, all in the parameters of God's providence. And we're seeing that with the recent passing of Queen Elizabeth. She lived her life. She lived her allotted time. She lived to the day that God says it's time. Her death was not a fluke. It was designed and predestined, and she met her Creator on the day that he has set forth. Spurgeon says, with an interesting word choice, God is the dictator of destinies and appoints both means and ends. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's table. Set before you is the confidence of faith in the sovereign, providential work of God in Christ. When we look at the elements, we're not looking at a person's death who was a mistake. We're looking at the fact that God ordained the day and the means and the method by which he would die. We are witnessing to the world that we know Christ's arrival in time will be, when he arrived the first time, was no accident, but a planned event. His death and burial and resurrection are the demonstration of the Lord's ability to control every aspect of history and his salvation plan. Acts 2:23 that Joe read said, look, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. And yet, Jesus knew when he arrived, he was arriving to die. He knew that there was a day fixed. He knew that it would come through the hands of wicked men who would crucify him. They fulfilled what God had ordained, and yet they are responsible for every action that they took. Jonathan Edwards said, the great work is carried on through the application of redemption to individuals throughout history. Since the fall of Adam, God has been converting, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying the saints. In this way, the work of redemption is carried on by repeating after continuing working the same work over again through in different persons from age to age. Your presence today is not by chance or by luck. Your presence today was destined to be. You are not here by mistake. You are here to hear this message about Christ, about his providence, about why you need Christ, why it is important that you know Christ. You're here to understand that we will die. One out of one on this planet will die. One out of one. We all die, and then comes judgment. But in God's providence, he has seen to it that you are here to hear the gospel, to understand that you need Christ. That through his work on the cross, this day would come. And that you're in great need of a Savior. Because the Bible tells us that it is appointed for all men to die, and then comes judgment. We meet Christ. We meet God. And how we meet him makes the world a difference, whether you meet him as a friend or a foe. And the reason why we're here and why you're here is to hear the fact that you can meet your Savior, the God who created you, the one who controls it all, wants you to meet him as a friend, not a foe. That he has provided all the means necessary for you to be saved, to be included in the kingdom of God, to be one of those when he finally arrives and consummates all things, that we will rise to meet him and be forever and ever with him. Hallelujah. This is a great gospel that we have. The great God that we have. A loving God. One who has provided for us everything that we need. And so I plead with you to bow your knee this morning if you don't know him. Bow your knee. Take him at his word that he wants you to be his.